My friends, you have your Bibles. Could you turn in the Word of God to Psalm 2? We looked at this psalm a couple of weeks ago on the last Sunday evening of 2018. We're returning to it again this evening as we begin a journey through the first book of Psalms. So our Wednesday evening studies, God willing, will take us up to Psalm 41. So we're going to read now Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So reads God's precious word, and may he bless that reading to our hearts and souls this evening, and indeed as we look at this psalm now. You may or may not be aware that Psalm 2 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. Now, that piece of information to the side, if it ever comes up on any Bible trivia game, you'll know the answer. But that bit of information to the side, you'll find that this psalm fits together in an interesting way with Psalm 1 to introduce the book of Psalms. Psalm 1, that we looked at over a couple of weeks, Psalm 1 begins with blessed. Psalm 2 ends with the same Hebrew word. It ends with blessed. Psalm 1 ends with a threat. Psalm 2 begins with a threat. In Psalm 1, the godly man meditates on God's law. In Psalm 2, the wicked meditates, or as it's translated in our New King James Version, about the plot. It talks about the wicked plot. It's the same Hebrew word. It actually means how they meditate, how they're thinking about overthrowing or casting off God's rule. In Psalm 1, the theme is a contrast between the righteous and the ungodly person. In Psalm 2, the theme is the contrast between the rebellion of ungodly rulers and nations and the rule of God's righteous Messiah. Psalm 1 consists of two stanzas and six verses. Psalm 2 is twice as long, consisting of four stanzas and 12 verses. The psalm is structured as a dramatic presentation in four sets. In Act 1, verses 1 to 3, David raises the question about the chaos in the world, and the kings and rulers come forth in a chorus to say their lines in verses 2 and 3, where they're talking about, let us, you know, break their bonds, and there isn't a capital letter in your Bibles. You see, it's talking about God and God's rule. Let us break those bonds, those rules, and cast them off. In Act 2, verses 4 to 6, God calmly sits upon his throne in heaven and speaks his line against the rulers. That's in verse 6, where he says, I have set my king, my holy hill, Zion. In Act 3, verses 7 to 9, God's anointed one speaks and reveals God's decree or predetermined plan for dealing with man's rebellion. And then in Acts 4, verses 10 and 12, the psalmist speaks out again, giving a closing appeal in the light of the previous acts or the previous verses. Now, for the purpose of grasping the message of this psalm this evening, what I want to do is group Acts 2 and 3 together so that the psalmist is saying three things. Firstly, the nations have rebelled against God. That's verses 1 to 3. But secondly, God is sovereign and has a predetermined plan to judge man's rebellion. That's verses 4 to 9. And thus, thirdly, we must submit to him while there is time, verses 10 and 12. So let's just examine these three things, these three acts together. Firstly, the nations have rebelled against God. That's verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage? That's the psalmist asking the questions. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, Robert Browning, the poet, he wrote, God's in heaven, all's right with the world. Now, friends, we know that in respect to God's sovereignty, that's true. You know, God's in heaven and everything is right with the world. But someone may well argue what planet was Browning living on. You know, Brexiteers and Remainers outside Parliament would perhaps say there's grounds for saying God's in heaven, but all's not right in the world. We are well aware, friends, aren't we, since the fall of man, the world has known nothing but strife. The history of man since Adam was turned out of the Garden of Eden is essentially the history of war and rebellion. Instead of agreeing with Browning that all is right with the world, perhaps we would probably be more inclined to side with the guy who wrote this limerick. God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like it seems like the other side's winning? Is the world out of control? How should we view the present chaos? A wife said to her husband, shall we watch the 6 o'clock news and get indigestion? Or wait until the 10 o'clock news and get insomnia? It's the world, isn't it? It doesn't matter what news you read. You're going to end up, you know, troubled in some way. Should we sink into depression and despair? Should we ignore the world and its news like the proverbial ostrich? As I said a few weeks ago when we looked at this psalm, it's not some ancient piece of literature. This psalm is bang up to date. Verses 1 to 3, you know, you could very easily just, you know, put our own age into those three verses. Why do the nations rage? It's happening, isn't it? The nations are rage. The people plot a vain thing. Kings of the earth set themselves, rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You're the people of God coming down on them left, right and centre. They're saying, let's break their bonds in pieces. Let's break God's bonds in pieces. Let's put his law aside. We don't have anything to do with it. It's bang up to date. That was David's world. And it's our world also, isn't it? It's a fallen world, whether it's BC or AD. David looks at the chaos of the world scene in his day and says that though the nations have rebelled against Almighty God, he is still sovereign. Thus, we must submit to him while there is still time. Even though the world scene looks as if, you know, God has been on an extended vacation, David shows us that God's plans have not failed, nor shall they fail. Everything is under his sovereign sway. Everything is under his sovereign control. And he will ultimately triumph in his ordained time. Thus, friends, David appeals to the rebellious nations to bow before Almighty God while they have still time. Now, it's obvious that the psalm goes far beyond David's immediate experience. This psalm is a messianic psalm and is ultimately fulfilled only in God's Son, who is also David's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David wrote this psalm not only about himself, but you see, friends, he also wrote in a deeper and in a much more complete way about Messiah Jesus. Thus, just as kings and nations, you know, rebelled against King David, so all men have rebelled against King Jesus. And what does the Bible teach in connection to this rebellion? Well, firstly, Satan's the author of it. Satan is the one who's behind it. You know, if you go to, you can look it up later, Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14, it describes Satan's rebellion in heaven against God in those five I wills that Satan comes out with about, you know, I will ascend above the throne of God, etc. And we know that he draws a number of angels with him and under his authority. Those fallen angels, those demons, now wage war against God and God's people, and God's righteous angels. We're saying on Sunday morning, Satan takes the ungodly captive at his will to do his bidding. And so Satan is the author of this. Secondly, man has joined Satan in that rebellion. When Adam and Eve succumbed to Satan's temptation and disobeyed God, the human race fell into sin and thus came under God's judgment. But, as we know, even in the curse of the serpent, God pointed to the way of redemption. God pointed to that door that he had planned for fallen men. I will put enmity, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He, that is the woman's seed, shall bruise your head, the serpent's head, and you shall bruise his heel. Messiah Jesus was born of a woman. We were celebrating that a few weeks ago. He was born of a woman, we know, and we'll be celebrating it and remembering it in several weeks' time at Easter. Messiah Jesus was born of a woman, wounded on Calvary. He's bruised on the heel, as it were, by Satan in death as the sin bearer of this fallen race. But he would bruise Satan on the head in his triumphant victory over sin and death and his resurrection from the grave. By bringing people from every nation under the lordship of God's anointed, Jesus, has thwarted Satan's rebellion. Thus, in his eternal decree, the Father invites the Son, you ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Either through their willing submission to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ now, or through their forced subjection under the rod of the Messiah when he comes to judge the nations, their rebellion will be ultimately quelled. Meanwhile, beloved, where is God in all this rebellion? Has God gone to sleep? Has he lost control? No, friends, the psalmist goes on to show that even though the nations have rebelled against God, God is still sovereign. Verses 4 through 9. You know, God doesn't even, when you read those portions of Scripture, God doesn't even get up from his throne to deal with the feigned schemes of rebellious kings. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs and holds him in derision. This doesn't mean that God gets a kick out of man's rebellion or its devastating results. We know from the book of Ezekiel that God says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from their way and live. So God's laughter shows the stupidity of rebelling against him. I think the little example or illustration he used the night we preached this a few weeks ago is the, you know, when you get the little kid sometimes who's trying to beat his dad, and the dad laughs and just holds the kid's hand back. You know, it's the height of nonsense to think that something so small can attack somebody so big. And, you know, who is puny man kidding that he thinks he can stand against the sovereignty of God? You know, what did Nebuchadnezzar learn? You know, he was the greatest ruler of his day. He grows proud and he attributes his greatness to himself. And we know what happens in Daniel 4, isn't that right? God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and the strange disease comes over him so that he lives in the field, and he's eating grass like the beast of the field until he learns what? Until he learns the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives to whomever he wills. You know, friends, God is not worried about man's rebellion against him. God's not worried about what's taking place in Westminster. He's not worried about what's taking place in Europe. God isn't sitting on the edge of his throne, biting his nails and saying, what on earth am I going to do? He lets man go on for a while in his rebellion, but then his anger and judgment will come, and man's proud plans come to nothing. God, you see, has a predetermined plan to deal with men's rebellion. That's what we find out in verses 7 to 9. The plan centers on the person and the power of God's Messiah. Say this is a messianic psalm. And in verse 7, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, obviously, that goes beyond David's circumstances, David's experiences. It's taken us right to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that verse is quoted a number of times in the New Testament with reference to Jesus. Acts 13, verse 33, Hebrews 1, verse 5, and Hebrews 5, verse 5. Same verse quoted each time in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it plunges us into some very deep theological waters that we can really never fathom. We can never fully understand the Trinity and the nature of that relationship between the members of the Godhead. And when it comes down to it, if we could, God would not be God. Isn't that right? You know, we can only go so far as the Scriptures reveal and no farther. And certainly this is anthropomorphic language, putting away that you and I can understand. But it certainly, you know, does not imply for one minute any inequality between the Father and the Son. The Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ is God, the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. Orthodox theologians for centuries have agreed that Jesus is the eternally unique Son of God, second person of the Trinity, and that's certainly a first to prove it. The Athanasian Creed puts it this way: the Son is from the Father alone, neither made nor created, but begotten, generated from eternity, from the substance of the Father. The Nicene Creed: the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. We're singing it in our opening hymn, God of God, Light of Lights, the very God of very God, begotten, not created, being one substance with the Father. That verse that we were singing comes right from the Nicene Creed. God's predetermined plan for dealing with men's rebellion involves the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. God sends him into the world, sends him into the world to redeem you and to redeem me. He died according to God's predetermined plan. Nothing, went askew, nothing went belly up. It was all according to God's plan. God raised him from the dead, as we know, on the third day. He ascended 40 days later, and now he's waiting his return in power. That's the next thing that we're expecting, friends. You know, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, will return bodily to crush all the opposition and eternally reign in righteousness in David's throne forever. John describes this vision of God's, the Lord Jesus Christ's great reign. If you turn to Revelation 19 for a second. So the psalmist is, you know, he's throwing it forward, picturing it in the future. And John also in Revelation, he's given us another picture of it. He says, you know, this is what you expect when the Saviour comes again. So Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16, it says, out of his mouth, that is Christ, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. It's what the psalmist was talking about in Psalm 2, striking the nations with a rod of iron. He should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is God's plan, beloved, for dealing with rebellious men and with Satan and his forces. His plan involves the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who's going to return to this earth in power and glory to put down that rebellion and rule in righteousness. Now, how should we respond to that fact? Well, thirdly, we must obviously submit to Christ and to God and his anointed while it is the day of grace. And that's what we want to do every day, examine our hearts to make sure that we're in the faith, as we're exhorted to do in the New Testament. But we want to continually submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and bow to him. It's not just the proud kings of David's day who have rebelled against the Lord and his anointed. We know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every son of Adam says from his heart, I will not have this man rule over me. And so, going to come a day when Christ will come again and he will break their bonds in pieces. So many people say, I'll do it my way, and have no consideration for the day of judgment. Tomorrow, God willing, we'll be standing in Ormskirk Market proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. People will be walking past indifferently. And they'll be saying in their own hearts, I'll do it my way. They'll be saying, I will not have this man rule over me. And who do you lot think you are standing there telling us that we are sinners and we need to be saved? Well, they need to waken up to the fact that Christ is coming back again. And he's coming back again soon. And the urgency of submitting to Christ is expressed by the phrase, when his wrath is kindled. You ever get the impression that, you know, one or two things are going to happen. Either God's going to send a revival, or else this wickedness can't continue as it is continuing. And God will send an awful judgment. His wrath will be kindled. You can't defy God the way our society has been defying God and get away with it. Just couldn't help reflecting over the past few days, a few years ago, when the whole same-sex marriage thing was coming before Parliament. And you've done the same yourselves. I'm sure you wrote to MPs. And you said to them, look, you know, you're going against God's word here. And God won't be mocked. And if you push this through, you know, there will be consequences because God will depart from this nation. And look at the mess of the nation since that legislation was brought in. You know, and you think, yeah, the mess in Parliament at the minute. And they're still so proud and arrogant, you know, that we'll sort it out and it'll be our plan. I'm praying that God, would you please make them see that the mess they're in is due to their own fault, due to the fact that they've walked away from you. Your wrath has been kindled. And Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. You can't find peace and safety anywhere in the world, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that our politicians would realize that. Oh, that the nation would realize it. Back in the, the late 60s, into the early 70s, a retired couple were alarmed at the threat of nuclear war. And they studied all the inhabited places on the earth, looking for a place where they could most likely escape the threat of nuclear war. And they searched and they traveled and they traveled and they searched. And they studied and they traveled and they traveled and they studied. And finally, they found a perfect place. And they moved to it. A small, obscure island off the coast of South America. They moved to the Falklands. And they were only there a lot of months when Britain invaded to get the RGs out. Remember when Argentina invaded Falkland Islands? Well, the irony of it. World chaos and war will increase as Jesus Christ's coming draws near. The last line of the psalm is God's gracious invitation. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Friends, that blessed note is sounding for us. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. We don't run from God, we run to him. And as we see the chaos in the world, we can truly be a happy, blessed people by continuing to put our trust in God and taking our refuge in him. Yesterday at the ladies' meeting, we looked at God as a rock. You know, in these times of uncertainty, times of turmoil, God is a rock. And as a rock, he is a rock of our salvation. He's a rock of refuge. He's a rock of provision. He's a rock of hope. And I was saying to the ladies, you might have heard this the other day. People were ringing up on a radio phone-in. And they were talking about, every caller was ringing in saying how they're on anti-anxiety tablets, antidepressants, they're unable to sleep. Why? Brexit. It's driving them demented. That's, you know, where the godless end up going in uncertain times, to tablets. Where do we go? We go to the God who is our rock. We go to the God who is our refuge. we go to the God who is our hope. You know, the early church took refuge in Christ by praying Psalm 2. It was this psalm they actually turned to when they were facing persecution. And they prayed this psalm. You'll read that in Acts 4, 23 to 35. And so, our friends, in our troubled times, when it looks as if the enemy is winning, we can do exactly the same thing. Let's join the early church, or take the example of the early church, in doing everything we can to make Jesus Christ Lord of all the nations, supporting missions, praying for missions, and even if we should lose everything while doing so, our sovereign God will ultimately triumph. We are on the winning side. We have read the final chapter. We know who wins.